again, we are so blessed to have this time this evening to conclude our 2012 guest preaching series with Bart Lester from our sister church over in Montgomery, Eastwood Presbyterian Church. Bart, if you don't know him, let me just give you a little background. Bart is a native of Alabama. He grew up in Birmingham, graduated from Auburn in 1992, and after graduating from Auburn, he started seminary at RTS Jackson finished his Master's of Divinity degree at RTS Charlotte in 1996, and he has been the associate pastor at Eastwood for 16 years over in Montgomery. He's married to Allison from Savannah, Georgia, and Allison is here with their 5 children this evening, and we're so glad to have all of you. Caroline Barton, Oliver Thomas, and John Bennett. I've known Bart, I guess, about 12 years since we came back here in 2000, and Bart and I just hit it off immediately. We've been very good friends, and I have to say, out of all the ministerial relationships I've been privileged to make in this presbytery, I value yours amongst the highest, and I'm very pleased to have you here this evening, Bart. It's our pleasure and our honor, and we are praying as you come and bring the word for us.
Thank you, Chris, for that kind introduction. Feeling is very mutual. Like anybody else, pretty busy in ministry and meet different pastors, and some you hit it off with and some you don't. And I do acknowledge that my friendship with Chris is a really special, special friendship. And just assure you that you have the real deal here. I really have enjoyed getting to know him better, and he's a true friend. And thank you for the privilege to be able to preach here at Trinity. I guess the last Sunday I was here was in the summer of 1992 when I was a student at Auburn. I discovered the PCA and Trinity rather late in my time here, but it was a fond memory. So thank you for the privilege to be able to hear to preach. Let me direct your attention to our text this evening, which is from Hebrews. Chapter 10, if you'll take your Bibles and turn there, and I'll read verses 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true faith and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we're grateful for another opportunity this evening to come to your word. Lord, we pray that you would grant us the ministry of the Holy Spirit to give us illuminating minds to rightly understand and apply that word to our hearts. We pray, O Father, that you would use your word to make to us a light lamp unto our feet and a lamp unto our path. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I suppose every field or occupation or profession has its own set of challenges and or ultimate challenges, ultimate feats. I think in terms of athletes and or people that are into certain sports, and so the mountain climber, he probably has the ultimate feat to go to Nepal and to go to Mount Everest and ascend up Mount Everest and descend down Mount Everest and in one piece. That would be quite an accomplishment. The surfer, he's looking at the shores off Maui and the 30-foot waves there to conquer that. The skier wants to go to Vail and master the black diamond slopes. Every field or has its ultimate challenges or feat. For me, it's the book of Hebrews. That's the ultimate feat. I preached through it some years ago only to be more convinced of my own naivety in coming to it. It's a challenging book. Linguistically, it's some of the most complicated Greek in the New Testament. It's a dense book, if you've read it. It's dense with concepts and theology. It requires a lot of the reader. It requires you to really have working knowledge of the Old Testament sacrificial system, the Old Testament priesthood. It requires a lot of you. And therefore, by and large, in the American church, in my view, it's a sort of a neglected book. It's ignored. And as a result, the church is, in my judgment, impoverished. Because no book in the New Testament, in my judgment, does such a good job of holding up to the reader and to the audience the glories, the intrinsic greatness and competence and sufficiency of Jesus Christ as our great prophet, priest, and king, as Hebrews does so very, very well. And the effect of that, of course, when someone comes to terms, not just intellectually, but in their soul of souls, understands who Christ is and is resting in him, the net effect of that is a full assurance that the writer here speaks of. Now, that's the practical effect of the grips of the glories of Jesus Christ, a robust assurance. And the neat thing about this text is it puts together a bunch of different themes for us. The theme of the body assembled together, the necessity of that, and how that is related to this concept of assurance of salvation. The work of Christ, the church assembled, a reference to baptism, all of these things all wrapped in the practical effect upon the believer of assurance. And so this connection with the formal ministry of the church, coming here in a place like this to hear the word of God preached, to hear prayers offered up, to sing praises to God, to see the sacraments administered, has over time the net effect, I believe, in the believer's heart of establishing and creating assurance of salvation. And so, as you've heard many sermons from the speakers so far of the promise of assurance, cultivating assurance through the word and spirit, cultivating assurance through fruit and obedience, and this evening we're looking at the topic of cultivating assurance in sacraments and prayer. That's quite a task. And immediately my mind went to this passage that brings at least the sacraments and assurance together, assuming that the writer is speaking of the public worship of God's people. Throw in there the concept of formal prayer as a legitimate aspect of this passage assumed. But it's important before we go on to review some terminology. What does a Protestant mean when he speaks of assurance? Our confessional standards talk about assurance as certainty that you're in a state of divine grace. It's in a sense Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's one thing to memorize that verse and to repeat it. To know it in a mental sense and to rest on that, but it's quite another thing to have a sense of that in your soul, to be at peace with God, to know that your sins have been forgiven in another. And so it's an important aspect of our Protestant heritage to understand this doctrine of assurance. It's an important thing for the believer to cultivate in their life. Our confession says that there are three basic ways one develops assurance in their life. That is, that embracing the promises of salvation. God says in his word that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Taking that at face value, resting on that, trusting in that. The second thing the confession points us to is an inward testimony or inward evidence of those graces. Sort of old English for saying that there's progress in your life. There's spiritual life there. There's not a heart of stone, there's a heart of flesh, and that's manifesting itself in progress spiritually. The sins and vices of one's life are being put to death over time. Imperfectly, but really dealt with, and that there are virtues being replacing those the fruits of the Spirit, growth in knowledge and growth in holiness. These things are realities for the Christian. And so as one views that over time, they're not the person you were 15 or 20 years ago or 10 years ago. One can take comfort from that. And then, of course, the testimony of the Holy Spirit, Romans 8:16, the subjective sense that of the reality of the Spirit's presence, that the Spirit is at work in your life. These are what the confession of faith points us to as those things that build up assurance in the believer's life. And so we believe that assurance is not only theologically possible, that it's not only an abstract concept, but we really believe that it's expected and it's normal, that the New Testament presses it upon you. And so you have passages like 1 John 5:13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. That is, know with certainty. You might be assured that you have eternal life, that that would be your everyday experience. Romans 8 and the lengthy second half of that chapter that basically argues in several different ways that nothing can separate you from the love of God. John chapter 10, the beloved verses there, as Jesus is speaking of his role as a shepherd, he assures his adversaries that his sheep hear his voice, and I know them and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. One of the great burdens of the Protestant Reformation was to recover this. It seems to me as a minister that the cash value of the Protestant Reformation, something that makes it incredibly different from the medieval church that pulled out of, was this notion that a believer can and should biblically have assurance of salvation. You see, for the medieval church, doubt, uncertainty, was seen as a virtue. In fact, there was a saying in the medieval church that doubt makes a monk. And so you had monasteries and convents full of those who were uncertain of their salvation. And therefore, they wanted to make really sure that they would be right with God. And the only way they knew to do that was to attach themselves in some formal or official way with the church. And so for the medieval church, the idea of assuring people that they are in a right standing with God, the idea of giving them any measure of certainty that they're reconciled with God was to really pull the rug out from under any motivation for holiness of life. I mean, if you tell people that they're right with God, they're not going to live a holy life. They're going to assume that their insurance is there for eternity. Therefore, they're going to live any way they want to. And so that the inevitable product of a robust teaching of assurance is going to produce licentiousness, loose living, people that don't really care about holiness of life. And so there was quite a bit of opposition to this notion of assurance. I was so grateful I was raised in a church that taught the doctrine of assurance. And so from our earliest days, I believed it and found it to be quite opposite, that it didn't produce licentiousness, but produced a real concern for the things of God, and was rather shocked to meet people, and still today, that deny the possibility of assurance. And it is always, as a doctrine and as a part of our heritage, under attack. In our days, certainty is seen as a measure of pride. If you're a person of theological conviction in this area, that you might be a dangerous person. Doubt is seen as humility. And so today, it's a relevant topic, and I appreciate Chris getting this group together to speak to you on this issue. Pastorally, in the ministry, I don't do a lot of counseling, but what I do tends to be around people that are unsure of their salvation. They might be in the pew for 20 years. They might be Bible readers and memorize scripture and be involved in various levels of the church, but still struggle on a subjective basis of having a sense of God's favor and presence in their lives. So it's a very relevant topic today. And I'm absolutely convinced that God does not want his people in a sad, doubting, uncertain condition when it regards their salvation. In fact, I would say that this text here that we're about to look at points you to the opposite. That what God wants in his people are a bold people, people assured of their standing with the Lord through Christ, and that they would be effective out ministering in the world. So my purpose tonight is simply to point you to this doctrine of assurance that's rooted, as this text says so well, objectively in the work of Jesus Christ, but it's cultivated or nurtured or grown in the formal gathering of God's people. So let's begin by looking at Hebrews chapter 10. And notice it begins with, in verse 19, the word therefore. Chapter 10 is very much like Paul's writings in the New Testament. The writer of Hebrews for the first 10 chapters, or at least specifically through 5 to 10, has been making theological case. Going into a variety of Old Testament passages to prove that Jesus is a great high priest, and to prove also that access is granted to the Christian through him. He's gone to great pains to do this, and he's tried to get the original audience to rest in these truths, to buy into them, and to believe them. And now as he turns the corner here in chapter 10, he summarizes the chapters 5 through 10 in the first three verses of 19, 20, and 21. And he's drawing you to three duties that he points to in verses 22, 23, and 24 with the phrase, "Let us." So what are those doctrines? Well, the first thing he's going to do is show you that assurance of salvation is based objectively on two possessions that every Christian has. Notice his language there in verse 19. He says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus." Again, an assurance synonym, confidence, certainty. What the commentator Lane says, authorization to enter the holy place. Well, what is the holy place? We often hear people, particularly in the South, talk about the Holy Land, and we think about a trip to Palestine or modern-day Israel, to go to Jerusalem or to Bethlehem or some geographic site, real estate in that part of the world. Is that what he's referring to? I don't think so. He's not referring to a specific geographic location. Instead, he's referring to the reality of an audience with God. For where God is, that is the holy place. He's talking about the presence of God, the worship of God, to go there and to be received. I don't know if you've thought about this, but access is everything. I think we're often deceived in our technological age because you have Internet Explorer or Safari or Google or Bing that you can gain access to about any type of information you want. And so we think that access is relatively an easy thing. But I would submit to you that it really isn't. You take, for instance, Warren Buffett, the great oracle of Omaha, the third or second wealthiest man in North America. He's a great investor, and people, almost a cult-like following. People want access to Warren Buffett. Well, how do you get access to Warren Buffett? To sit in his presence, to come and bask in his glory, to learn about how to make money at his feet. Well, that's a difficult proposition. You could buy one of his shares and go to a stockholders meeting. You could purchase one of his ghost-written books. But if you really wanted to go into his presence, that happens, from what I understand, about once a year through a lottery for charity. Well, he will auction off 1 hour lunch, $400,000. That's expensive, isn't it? Access, and you have to, you know, you have to compete for that slot to gain access to Warren Buffett, to be in his presence. And I just ask you to go from that to God, from a created being. Whether it's the Queen of England, you want to have a tea with her? That's impossible. To gain access to Barack Obama? It's very difficult. But what about God? God's holy. God's a spirit. We take it for granted in our day that it's easy. This is an assumed thing, but in to the original audience of Hebrews that had that system there of sacrifices and rites and tabernacle or temple later, it was a very difficult thing to gain access to God. All of that always emphasizing that God's separate, God's other, God's holy, is difficult to get to him. And he's saying the privilege of the Christian, the possession of the Christian by the work of Christ, by his shed blood, is access to God, the holy place where he is. And so this access is the basis of our worship. We're coming to the holy place to meet with him through the blood of Christ. It's the basis of our prayers and in many ways the basis of our assurance. But not only do we have access, but we have this access, as verse 21 says, and the second possession, same word, and we have a great high priest over the house of God. Most of us have been conditioned by our understanding of the priesthood from what we've known of maybe a Roman Catholic priest or what we've seen on television in regard to a priest like that. And we think of an aloof fellow with a clerical collar and a black suit. But really, the priest of the Old Testament era was one who was sympathetic with the people. He was divinely ordained through his genetics, through his line, to be your representative before God. And older generations in the original audience, they understood that you need a representative before God. You just can't go into his presence. You have to have a divinely ordained priest to gain access to him. You need a mediator to act between a holy God and a sinful man. And what he assures you of here, and is the basis of our assurance, is that not only do we have access, but we have access through this mega, as the Greek says, great high priest over the house of God. Now, both this access and both of this priest, the access and the priest are, as verse 20 says, new. This is by a new and living way. New in the sense that it's unprecedented. Again, ponder the Old Testament system. It was God ordained, but it was, in a sense, very burdensome. One had ceremonies to go through before they could come into the presence of God. They had to offer sacrifices. They had to go through a priesthood. They had to go to a certain location to enter into the worship of God, wherever the tabernacle was, and then later to Jerusalem, to the temple. It was a rigid system of rites and sacrifices and a geographically limited system. And so it's new. It formerly didn't exist this way, that we could have access to God through a priest that does not change and is not fallible. And therefore, it's permanent. How do we know it's permanent? Well, it's based and it's grounded in the objective work of Christ. Look what he says in verse 19. He says, we have confidence, again, an assurance, certainty, to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Access is expensive. Access is costly. For sinful entities such as ourselves to go into the presence of a holy God, that requires a cost, a payment. And that payment for all eternity has been offered up by Jesus Christ in terms of his blood. The great book in the 50s that came out by Leon Morris, the Australian commentator of Scripture, the Apostolic Preaching of the Cross, does a very in-depth, dense word study. And he looks at everywhere in the New Testament and the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word blood is used. And everywhere he finds blood used, he comes to the conclusion that blood always, always indicates shorthand graphically for a violent death. And so here you have, in shorthand, described for you the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it interpreted for you. It was a payment offered. And that payment granted us access to God. You see another way that we can be certain that this objective work of Christ is permanent and it's new, but that it's lasting in its effects. Look at verse 20. There it says that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Now, one thing I'm kind of glad about our modern age is the fact that, and please don't be offended if you have drapes in your house, but that, you know, people are kind of moving away from drapes these days. going to the blinds or plantation shutters to keep the light out, propensity to allergies, and these old drapes of the 70s I remember that had dust all over them and kept me up at night. But if you know what a drape is, a big, thick curtain, the Old Testament architecture in the temple and in the tabernacle before it had separating it from the rest of the structure where the Ark of the Covenant was the Holy of Holies. And if you are a Bible reader, you know that at the crucifixion of Christ, the curtain, the drape, the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, it was ripped in two. And what the writer here gives us is a vivid picture that was the flesh of Christ, that comparing it to the flesh of Christ, just as the temple veil was ripped, the access is now granted to the Holy of Holies. We're ushered in into the presence of God. It's been through the ripped flesh of the Son of God. It's a costly access, but it's a true access. It's access that's not changing. For the believer, that we can come to God on His terms, by His means, through His beloved Son, to come into the Holy of Holies. That what you find here is the three-verse summary in magnificent brevity of the objective work of Christ and the benefits for us. And so that's really good news. It's good news that Jesus Christ has accomplished, really, truly, salvation. Now, it's good news for someone with a guilty conscience. I don't know if you've pondered this lately, and I deal with it from time to time in ministry, but people that have violated the law of God, which we do on a daily basis. Perhaps you've deceived someone purposely, deliberately lied. And you begin to feel upon you the wrath of God, the weight of that transgression. Or maybe you've desired to something, you wanted it, you coveted it, and the greed became an action, and you took something that wasn't yours. And you've never made it right. Maybe you've hated someone in your heart. You've loathed that person. You resented them. You want to hurt them, and you hurt them with your speech. Maybe even hurt them with your gestures. And you, there's murder there in your heart, and you feel the wrath of God. You feel your conscience is troubled, as he says. You have a guilty conscience. What do you do with that? How do you know if you felt the sting of the law? In other words, on Sunday you've not wanted to be here. You wanted to be somewhere else. You wanted to be on the beach or on the lake. You've wanted to watch the Cardinals take on the Steelers. You don't want to be bothered by the preaching of the Word of God, and then you realize that's wrong. You feel shame. You have a guilty conscience, and you feel the sting of the law. In verse 25, you recognize the day is drawing near, the day of judgment, the day when you'll stand before the living God and all accounts will be made right. What do you do with that? How do you know you're right with God? And throughout church history, so many people have felt that sting of the law. They felt guilt. They felt condemnation. And they've not been able to go back to the gospel, to Christ, who has paid the price, the penalty, by his blood, by the violent death he experienced, to grant us access that's permanent. And so I'll ask you this evening, I know this is sort of the choir here tonight, that you know these sorts of things, but have you come to Christ by faith? Are you resting in him alone? Have you repented of your sins? Do you know him that covers a guilty conscience, that deals with your sin in a serious and real way? If you do, you can have what this passage promises, a full assurance of faith. That you don't need to look anywhere else to have your sins dealt with, to have your future before the day of the Lord certain, because you have a high priest who's not changing, who's dealt once and for all with your sins. And this is the glory of resting in another, having confidence in another, certainty in what Jesus has accomplished. And so you're able to draw near to worship, to give sincere and earnest praise to God, because you are absolutely sure that Christ, by his death and resurrection, has covered your sins. Notice how this status is described here in the first sort of practical application of Hebrews as he's calling the original audience to do something. He says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He says, draw near. He's bidding you to respond in a certain way. If you get the gospel, if you get these truths, what is the normal effect? What is the anticipated response by you is to come into God's presence. I don't think he's speaking here in a mystical or subjective way. I think he's talking very tangible, objective way to draw near to worship God. Notice how he describes the ability to do so, to draw near, to come into God's presence with a true heart, no longer a false heart, no longer a deceitful heart, no longer a hypocritical heart, but a true and sincere heart, with a clean conscience, not a defiled conscience, not a seared conscience, but with a clean conscience that's been sprinkled clean. Here he's reflecting upon the effects of Jesus' work and the work of the Holy Spirit to cleanse us. And if you notice, he talks about here being washed with water, and he ties this idea of a full, assured faith rooted in the work of Christ with a sacrament. The washing of water. And so how does assurance relate to our topic of the Lord's Supper and baptism? How does that help? Calvin said that the sacraments are divinely given aids to faith. We're embodied creatures. We have real bodies. We have taste, smell, hear. And the Lord knows to assure us of our faith, to add to our faith, to help us in our weakness. He gives us these very tangible signs of water, bread and a cup to help us in our pilgrimage. And so baptism, we come and we see someone baptized, water poured upon their head, and we can rest assured that for all that have a genuine faith, that the Holy Spirit really will, just as water is poured upon a filthy child, hosing them off from of grime and mud, and that they are cleansed, you can rest assured that for all who have come to Christ in faith, that they're washed, they're cleansed, that you have that practical, visible example of a sacrament aiding to faith. I know in my own life, it was something revolutionary understanding to come and understand the sacraments not as something we do for God, but something God does for us, something he promises for us. And so we come to the Lord's table. And I remember reading someplace that in the same way we hold bread in our hand and hold a cup in our hand and we drink and we taste, that we can rest assured that Christ is going to nourish us. I don't know about you, but I just this whole anti-carbohydrate diet thing is really unacceptable to me. There's nothing like bread to really nourish and sustain. I'd almost rather have it than steak. Something about a good, hearty French baguette. You know, it's thick, and it's something about it that so nourishes and satisfies. And to come to the cup and be refreshed, as the Bible says, wine gives joy to the heart. To know that what Jesus is saying is that when you come to the broken body of Christ and the shed blood of Christ, that's pictured for us in those elements. And that by faith, as we come and have fellowship with Christ in the Lord's Supper, as certainly as I know that I'll be nourished with a piece of bread or with something of wine, you know for certain that Christ is going to sustain you in this earthly pilgrimage. And so the sacraments are real practical helps to sustaining and building up assurance of faith, of nourishing us in this earthly pilgrimage where our faith is weak. And so assurance of salvation, as this passage points us to so clearly, is objectively based in what Jesus has accomplished, but it's cultivated, it's built up, it's nourished, it's sustained here in the corporate assembly. It's worked out here. You say, well, how do you know? Well, look what he says in verse 25. Do not neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some. Verse 22, he says, let us draw near. Draw near, I believe, to worship And he's conversely warning of the dangers of neglecting meeting together in the assembled of the saints. The word there for meeting together is from where we get the English word synagogue. The synagogue is the place where the word of God was taught, praise was sung, the scriptures were read. It was in that context that the faith of the people of God was strengthened, and many came to faith. And he gives a very strong warning here. He says, don't neglect the formal gathering of God's people. In verse 21, he says, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, Jesus in his high priestly work is operative here amongst the people of God. That's where he's dispensing his benefits. This is the sphere of his activity. And it's here, I would say, that assurance is strengthened. The fact that many have not made that vital connection between the formal worship of the people of God, the sacraments and prayer and praise and assurance, are in many ways is the reason that so many in the church are in a sad, uncertain state about their soul. Assurance is not cultivated on the fringe of the church and the fringe of her life. I have a pastor friend who told me recently, he said, and I'm sure this isn't original to him, but he said, have you ever noticed that folks with Bibles that are falling apart, their lives aren't? You know, they're the kind of people that, you know, they're always, you say, turn to Philippians, they can hand it to you out of their Bible. It's just, they've never got it rebound or anything, but that's so true. In my own experience, I can validate that for a lot of people that, in other words, that they love the scriptures. They're always in the scriptures. They're reading it devotionally. They're going over it with their families. They're in the Bible in terms of Bible study and the church's ministry. They love the Bible. And the effect is they're strong Christians. The trials of this life, they pound them. They might set them back. But they endure. They persevere. It's the same thing with the church. You find those in the center of the church's life so often are the most stable. That's not some legalistic thing to say that you're saved or made right with God by your attendance or your participation. It's just a practical, real thing. That if you love the worship of God's people, that if you are an active participant in the sacraments of the church, setting yourself under the authority of the Word of God, the net effect, I think, over time is this full assurance of faith. If you desire assurance, you're in the right place. It starts here in the worship of God's people. Where does assurance lead? Again, maybe in your own experience, you've run into one of these people that just denies the utter possibility of assurance or says it's a dangerous thing. If someone's believing in assurance, they're going to be indifferent. They're going to be apathetic. They're never going to share their faith. They've had their ticket punched. They're going to be careless in the things of life. But notice where the writer takes us. He says, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Assurance gives what I need over time. Assurance gives you what you need and the church needs over time, which is the maintenance or the endurance in your convictions. Now, we live in such a secular age. Everything we see, everything we view in the media, and in the advertising industry, in the sports industry, everywhere we go is inverting biblical reality. Good is evil, evil is good. Bitter is sweet, sweet is bitter. Black is white, white is black. Telling you sin is normal, sin's healthy. If you want to get ahead in the world, you need to steal or be dishonest or lie or deceive or indulge in some illicit desire that's not appropriate. We're bombarded with this. How do you maintain your confession against such unbelief? How do you hold fast to it? How do you have boldness in those confessions of the truths we hold so dear? Well, certainty in the fact of God's character that he's faithful, but over time, it produces boldness and endurance in the church's life. So assurance doesn't lead us to apathy and indifference. It leads to strong convictions held over time. And it also leads the church, I believe, when a church is healthy and fully assured, and the congregation, they're bold Christians, bold about their faith to the outside world, professing Christ to an unbelieving world, or proclaiming that Jesus and his resurrection is the only hope for this fallen world, calling people to faith and repentance. But also, there's something very healthy about the assured Christian. He's outward looking. He's looking at the rest of the church, not to be critical, not to micromanage, not to bear down and to nitpick, but notice verse 24, and let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. The word there, consider, means to thoughtfully contemplate. I've been accused of being an introspective person. But what this text is pointing you to is to do that, to be inward focused. I mean, to be inward, to think, to contemplate. But the net effect is not just to focus on your navel theologically, but to look outside to the church itself and there to seek how you might stir one another up to love and good works. That's the effect, in my judgment, of assurance. The text so clearly says it, encouraging one another as the day draws near. Those are the effects of the objective work of Christ, the virtue that is produced over time in a body like this, with prayer and the sacraments and the word, is not people that are me-centered, but people that are outward looking, looking at the body of Christ, knowing who's in need and how to meet those needs, encouraging the downcast, coming alongside those who are weak in faith and seeking to strengthen that faith. It seems to me, and I'm no prophet, but that the need of the hour is the bold, assured Christian, that the net effect of their life is not advocating a cockiness or a pride or a hubris, but one who's certain about what Jesus has accomplished, that is so objectively put here, and one who's working that out in the body of Christ, that the net effect will be a mature Christian who's focusing on the spiritual health of the body of Christ. May that be true for our church and for yours. Let us pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for this opportunity to open your word with these dear people here at Trinity. I pray you would richly bless their fellowship. I pray that you would strengthen their faith, that you would grant them that assurance of those things they hope for and that conviction of things they don't see. Lord, I pray that you would grant us an ever-growing confidence in the competence and sufficiency of your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to atone for our sins, to equip us to accomplish what you've purposed in this day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.